Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, these are the words of God. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us your word. And Lord, it is my prayer now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when we talk about the word identity in the Christian church, it is something important for us to consider. To consider who we are. If I were to answer that question, if you were to ask me this morning, who are you? Well, I probably would say my name is Brian. And my name, Brian, was given to me by my parents. And when we think of our identity, much of what our identity is has to do with those around us. What do I mean by that? Well, just like that. My name is Brian. That was not a name that I had chosen. That was a name given to me. Because of my parents, my name is Brian. I'm a husband. I'm not a husband in isolation. I'm a husband because my wife is Katie. I'm a father because I have four children. I wouldn't be a father if I didn't have my children. Or I wouldn't be a husband if I didn't have a wife. My name would be Brian if my parents didn't give me a name. Right? So our identity is connected to what others say and what others are to us. So when I say that I am a Christian, as we together here this morning say that we are Christians, it's not anything in and of ourselves that has made it so. It is because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our identity marker. We are Christians. Well, Jesus, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us some additional identity markers as well. Right? He tells us, this is who you are. This is who I have made you to be, and now I want you to live in light of who I've made you to be. Well, what is it that he says? Two things this morning. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Your translation might say salt of the land. You are the salt of the earth, the salt of the land, and you are the light of the world. This is who you are. This is who I have made you to be. So be like that. And so as we come to this text, then that means we are to understand and try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us here this morning. And really, what the New Testament focuses upon, when you read the epistles of Paul, when you read epistles of John or of Peter, they are telling you and I, this is who you are, this is how you're to live in light of who you are. Jesus has declared you to be salt of the earth, light of the world. Jesus has declared you to be one of his own, to be a child of God. This is how you live like that. That's what the New Testament epistles seem to be telling us. Right? That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 to live our lives worthy of the manner by which we have been called. Right? That is why we are being told how we as husbands are to love our wives and how wives are to love their husbands, how children are to obey their parents. Right? The epistles share with us and tell us this is how we are to live. This is how we are to live out our identity as Christians. And you'll notice with me that in these verses here this morning, this cannot be done in isolation. The you in English is only seen the same as singular and plural, but it is plural in Greek. So it's you all are the salt of the earth. You all are the light of the world. That means you and I cannot live our identity as Christians in isolation from other believers. The community of God's people is necessary for you and I to be who Jesus has called us to be. You cannot do this apart from one another. Then it's no surprise to you or I that so many of the commands that we find in the epistles are one another commands. Love one another. Carry one another's burdens. Encourage one another and build each other up. right? So on and so forth, right? All these one another commands, because you cannot live your Christian identity apart from the body of believers. You all are the salt of the earth. You all are the light of the world. So then, as Jesus declares here, who are we? Well, we are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? What is salt in the Bible? Right? When we come and we consider what salt is, there's certainly a lot of purposes for salt. We see it in our own day. Salt is especially a preservative, right? You look at any canned food and you see that sodium salt is very much needed in order to preserve the contents of that can. Salt is used to help preserve different meats as well, especially when no refrigeration was present and really utilized in the early parts of the first century. And in ancient times, salt was certainly a preservative that was used. But is that what salt is primarily spoken of in Scripture? Just as a preservative. We want to take our cue from Scripture as to what salt's purpose and the meaning of salt actually is. And I think you would all agree that what we consider salt to be is important and useful, but what the Bible has to say is how we want to best understand when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." We don't want to take our understanding of salt today and transpose it back onto the text of Scripture. You are the salt of the earth. What would those who hear Jesus speaking that day on the Sermon on the Mount understand Jesus to be saying when he says, "You are the salt"? What would they understand Jesus to mean by salt? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel added salt to every single one of their offerings. We see this in Leviticus chapter 2. So that every offering that they would offer to the Lord, whether in the tabernacle before the temple was built, or then in the temple once the temple was built by Solomon, and then later rebuilt as well, we read these words in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So at first there's an emphasis upon the grain offering that you need to have salt with that. But then he says at the end, Moses writes for us at the end, all of your offerings require salt. And what is the purpose of the salt? It's to season your grain offerings. And we know that purpose of salt as well, do we not? Salt seasons our food. It flavors our food. It enhances certain foods. That's why those who are in the kitchen, chefs and cooks, you utilize salt to bring out flavors of certain things. And many spend time studying that to understand how salt can help do and enhance that very thing. All right, salt is a season. Salt adds flavor to our food. And the same could be said to God and of God. Job 6:6 is an example of this. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? If something's pretty bland, usually someone will set salt and pepper on the table so that you can season it a little bit and spice it up some, right? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I mean, how many people here add salt to their eggs? Come on, raise them high. Yep, there you go. I know you do. Many of you do, right? So that's just the case. You add salt to season to flavor your food. Okay, well and good, but how does this connect with the offerings, and how does this connect with what Jesus says here for us being the salt of the earth? Well, every offering that the Israelite offered was an act of worship unto the Lord. At least it was to be an act of worship unto the Lord. That is what they were to offer, these gifts and sacrifices unto God. And salt that added flavor to these offerings could be rightly understood as the offerings themselves are God's food offerings. They're God's food. Right? They would ascend up in smoke into the Lord as food. And again, we look to the book of Leviticus and we see a couple places for this. Leviticus 21 verse 6 says this. Speaking of the priest here, it says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer Yahweh's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy." So speaking about the priest here and keeping themselves pure and clean and not being able to deal with many of the people who have died, they couldn't make themselves unclean by that. Why? Because they offered the Lord's food offerings. They were food offerings offered to God. In the very next chapter, Leviticus 22 and verse 22 speaks about the types of offerings that the Israelites were to bring to God. And it says that animals blind, animals disabled or mutilated, or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to Yahweh or give them to Yahweh as a food offering on your altar. Right? These food offerings were not acceptable to God. They had blemishes. You would offer your very best unto God, the very best of your food offerings unto Him. And they were all to be seasoned with salt. Every last one of them was to be seasoned with salt, to enhance, to give it flavor, to make it acceptable unto the Lord. We read in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 9 and in Ezekiel 43 verse 23, both of these reference the use and the need of salt in offerings to the Lord. Salt is to be offered with all of your offerings to make it acceptable unto the Lord your God. So, how is it that you and I can be made acceptable unto God? Well, of course, the answer is Jesus. Right? Without Jesus, we are not acceptable unto the Lord our God. We need Jesus to be acceptable to God the Father. And we who follow Jesus are to make the nations, the earth, acceptable to God. We are the salt of the earth. This task is accomplished by the work of God's Spirit in the church to reach the lost and the dying in this world. The salt of the earth makes us distinct, right? You can tell when your egg has salt in it and when your egg does not have salt in it, right? There's a distinct flavor to that. Well, the church is to be distinct, set apart as holy unto the Lord, set apart as the salt of the earth in our world and in our nation, in our cities, right? We are citizens of another kingdom. We live by the rules of that kingdom and our King, and we strive to remain loyal unto Him at all times. Right, as Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, we could ask ourselves this question: is Israel acceptable unto the Lord? Has she remained loyal unto God? Well, the answer is not at all. That's why John preached in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. He preached in the wilderness, calling Israel out of Israel to repentance and to turn to the Lord once again. I mean, think about it. We've read already in the Gospel of Matthew, wicked Herod, who himself believed to be the king of the Jews, killed babies in Bethlehem. Widows' houses were being devoured in Jerusalem. The temple, instead of being a house of prayer, had become a den of robbers. The religious leaders were beating people down with their doctrine, their man-made teachings. Even demons were found in synagogues. Israel and her leaders go so far as to claim their allegiance to Caesar over that of God. When Jesus is on trial, we read in John chapter 19, that they all cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It sounds much like the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, although there was a king, God, and he had sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king. And he was rejected by the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the house of Israel. And so Jesus speaks to the people of Israel here.
Does this help with your...
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Jerry. Jesus then speaks to the people here, the Sermon on the Mount, calling a new Israel out of Israel. Look again at verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Right? What happens when salt becomes tasteless? What happens when salt becomes tasteless, when Israel has become tasteless? Well, it says here that it becomes trampled under people's feet. Salt that loses its saltiness will be trampled under people's feet. You say, well, wait a minute, salt... how does salt ever actually lose its saltiness? It's salt. That's can't really lose its taste. But obviously, we can understand a metaphor here being understood of people. People losing their saltiness. People changing. Israel had changed after being sent into exile and brought back to the Lord under Ezra and Nehemiah. Things were going well, but then Israel again had turned away from the Lord. And we see the repercussions of that in Jesus' day when they reject the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. And as Jesus predicts in Matthew 23 and 24, Israel indeed, Jerusalem especially, is trampled underfoot in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the warning that Jesus gives to the people on the mountain, the church, the new Israel, is likewise a warning for them as well. The warning of being trampled underfoot remains a warning for us today too. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. I mean, can you hear Jesus saying that? That when we become tasteless, when we lose our saltiness, our distinctness from the nations, we are good for nothing. You say, well, that sounds kind of harsh for something Jesus to be saying of the church that he loves and gave his life for. But do I need but remind you of Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Seven churches of Asia Minor, seven churches who no longer exist, whose lampstands were put out, who did not remain salty, who did not stick with Jesus. Right, as the church cultivates the Beatitudes, right, we shouldn't see these verses in isolation of the verses that have just preceded it. Jesus has spoken of the Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes that we are to cultivate in our lives. And when we cultivate those first seven Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? When we cultivate those first seven Beatitudes, what we can expect is that eighth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus switches and goes from the third person to the second person in verses 11 and 12, and he helps us and expands upon that persecution and what that looks like. And as we cultivate these Beatitudes, what happens? Well, our witness in the world is made known. And as our witness is made known in the world, persecution could be expected. Persecution is what will likely follow. But if we as a church lose our distinct flavor, if we as a church lose our saltiness of obedience to our King, of cultivating the Beatitudes, we become tasteless and good for nothing, and should not be surprised when our lampstand would be put out. The only way to be made salty again is to stick with Jesus, to trust and obey Jesus. Amen. To trust the one who was himself thrown out of the city, who was himself trampled underfoot as he was beaten and mocked and jeered at by the Roman soldiers and by the Jews. And who was ultimately trampled underfoot when he was crucified on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. But Jesus rose on the third day and ascended into heaven and now sends out his church to be the salt of the earth. To be the one that when Jesus returns, the nations will be made acceptable as an offering unto the Father, a pleasing aroma unto him. We've been given the Great Commission here in this very gospel to go to all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us, having the promise that our Savior is with us, even unto the end of the age. So how are you and I to stay salty then? That's a question that we could ask. We don't want to become tasteless. We don't want to become worthless. How do we remain salty? Well, first, by sticking with Jesus, no matter what. For some, as has been true of most of the apostles in the New Testament, as has been true of countless thousands, maybe millions, throughout the course of church history, sticking with Jesus might mean that we, like him, face martyr's death. That we, like him, die. But regardless of being persecuted for Jesus' sake, we always stick with Jesus. Like Paul, we proclaim Christ when we are free, and we proclaim Christ when we might be bound in chains on a ship. We proclaim Christ. We convert the Roman soldiers. We convert those who don't know Jesus. By sticking with Jesus, we remain acceptable to God. And we stick with Jesus as we love and obey our King. That word tasteless here in this 13th verse, in the ESV it says, has lost its taste. Again, your translation, I think King James says tasteless. That's the verb of a noun form that's found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends, where Jesus says, the wise man who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. The one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That no matter the storm of life that the world brings upon him, it stands. Because they've heard the word of Jesus and they've trusted it and obeyed it, put it into practice. But the foolish man, that's the noun form of that word, tasteless. To be tasteless is to be a fool. The fool is one who doesn't believe God, who doesn't stick with Jesus, who doesn't obey him. The fool is the one who, when the storms of life arise, the rivers rise up, built their house on the sand. They heard the words of Jesus, but they did not put them into practice. So how is it that we stick with Jesus? By trusting and obeying him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Stay salty. That's how children stay salty. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, that's how you stay salty. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, for this is right. Wives, that's how you stay salty. Believers, love one another as I have loved you. So you also must love one another. That's how Christians stay salty. We obey our Lord. And Jesus then moves from that identifying mark. You are the salt of the earth, right? The flavor. You make acceptable the nations unto God. We are to be permeated throughout the nations. Flavoring the nations. Flavoring the earth. Salt of the earth. Not just Jerusalem any longer. All of the earth. All of the world. All of the nations. Are to be made an acceptable offering unto our God and unto our Savior. How? By us being obedient unto our God. By us sticking with Jesus. By us making known our Savior unto the nations. And then Jesus gives us this other identifying mark when he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the opening chapter of Scripture, turn back there with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning, we read these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. What we see here in the very opening chapter, in words of Genesis, is darkness giving way to light. Darkness always gives way to light. You see that in the morning when the sun starts shining into your dark room, if you don't have a nightlight or anything like that on, and the light in the darkness is fleeing as the light comes into that room. Right, and that's the pattern that we see all throughout Genesis, and all throughout every day of creation. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day, so on and so forth. Right? Even the darkness of the night gives way to light. Light wins. Light shines forth. And that's the pattern that we observe all throughout Scripture. Take as an example, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord, writes in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, these words. And now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. Verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Right? Christ's salvation, the good news, the gospel, reaching to the ends of the earth. The light for the nations, Jesus. Bringing back the darkness. What is it that we see throughout Scripture? Do we see more darkness overtaking the light? Or light giving way to greater light, giving way to greater light. That seems to be the pattern, does it not? Israel is given the law. Israel is given many things of light and shadows. But Christ comes, and he is the true light that has come into the world, John writes in John chapter 1. He is the light of the world, John writes in John chapter 8, as Jesus declares himself to be light, drawing back, pulling back the darkness more and more. Right, it's a foolish thing, as Matthew, or as Jesus declares here, Matthew records for us, but as Jesus declares here in the fifth chapter, to put a lamp under a basket. Not only for the sake that you don't want to start a fire, potentially, but also, why would you hide the light, the only light that could be given at night? We ought to remember that in the ancient world, there wasn't electricity. When it got dark out and the sun set, on a cloudless day like today, no moon or stars to shine, it was pitch black. It was dark as all dark would get. So a city with lights and torches burning could be seen from far away. A lamp shining in a house could bring light to the whole house, and would never be covered by a basket, because then it doesn't give light to the house. Our light, Jesus declares, you are the light of the world. But the light that we shine is not our own light that comes from us, right? It's his light. His light that shines in and through us. Right? The very one who, when it appeared that darkness had won, right? When it appeared that as Jesus again was suspended between heaven and earth, and it appeared that the light of the world had been stomped out, overcome, Jesus was raised up on the third day, as the prophets declare him to be, as the Son of Righteousness. This light shines brilliantly and brightly. Now this prophecy in Isaiah 49 that I reference, verses 5 and 6, comes up as Paul preaches in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 13. Either turn there in your Bibles or flip there in your phones. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and jump down with me to verses 44 through 49. So this is Acts 13, picking up at verse 44. And here's what we read. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Right, there's a good work that Paul is doing, that the Gentiles are now glorifying God, just as Jesus said would take place. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul is preaching and saying that to the Jews it was necessary to preach the gospel to you, but you thrust it aside, you reject it. And so we've been sent out as a light to the Gentiles. And then he quotes the very verse that Isaiah prophesied. Right? Isaiah 49 verse 6. And here's what's the interesting thing about this. Isaiah shares this prophecy about the servant of the Lord, about the Messiah, who is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ. Paul then applies it in Acts chapter 13 to himself and to Barnabas, to the church. When he writes and says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That was said of the servant of the Lord. And Paul now says, that's of us, that's of the church, that we are God's agents now in the earth. We're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, because Jesus is the light of the world. Right? Salvation, of course, isn't granted by us. Salvation is of the Lord and only of the Lord. But we are the guardians of that light. God shines on us and we begin to shine on the world. We make known to the nations the truth of the Scriptures. We make known to the nations Jesus our King, and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's how our light shines. That's our good works that we are to do, to remain obedient unto God. That's how our light shines, by our good works. And we read also in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60, these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples." Right, so it appears at first that the darkness is what's overcome the light. But that's not what takes place. Verse 2 says this, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will arise upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Your light has come, and it is the glory of the Lord. Right? The glory of God will be seen upon you. Well, of course, this is spoken of the future glory of Israel. But that future glory is a glory that belongs to the church. The glory of the Lord will be upon you. God shines on us, and we begin to shine on the world. This light is meant to draw the nations and kings to the church. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. "Nations shall come to your light," to the church, "and kings to the brightness of your rising." Because we have the gospel. We have and are guardians of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see this taking place even in the Old Testament. The nation of Egypt in the days of Joseph comes to the light. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes to the light with only one advisor at his side. Primarily, Daniel. Daniel's light shines and Nebuchadnezzar comes to the light. Kings, Constantine in Rome comes to the light. And many other kings and nations through the ages have come. Are we living in such a way as a church that the wicked are drawn out of the darkness? Our light will not be overcome as a church unless we let it become overcome. Right? That's what we see with the seven churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Their lampstands were ultimately put out for having abandoned their first love and not returning unto Him. For having lived like the world around them and pursuing the harlot Jezebel. For a refusal to repent at the rebuke of Jesus. Their lampstands are put out. May it not be said among us. The glory of God will be seen upon us, His brilliant light, as we trust and obey Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That's how our light shines. That's how we are the salt of the earth. That's how we flavor the world, by our trusting and obedience unto our Savior. Right, as we read again in Isaiah, these words, Isaiah chapter 2. What is it that's supposed to be taking place here? Listen, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh." Right? What is this that is taking place? "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." Where does that take place? In the church. In the church. Where is the law that goes forth from God? It is in the church. That's where the law goes forth. That's where the word of the Lord is proclaimed week after week from faithful churches. I mean, again, I pointed out to you that the nations then didn't have electricity, and so they were dependent upon the light of another city. And if a lost wanderer in the darkness saw the light of a city, they would come into that light. That's what the church is to be. But the lost wanderers of the earth, living in darkness, see the light of the church and come into its light, are drawn to its light, They're not drawn to that light if the church is just like the world around it. They're not drawn to the light if the church's lampstand is about ready to be put out, if it's just a little flicker. Our light is to be burning brilliantly and brightly for our Savior Jesus. How? By trusting and obeying our Savior. Right? The church is that promised city. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the light was hidden behind the veil. Right? The lampstand that burned was found in the holy place, hidden from the rest of Israel. Only the priests would see that. And you see a movement in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. Salt in verse 13, light in verse 14, and the law in what we'll see next week, verses 17 and following. Salt, light, law. Well, what is that? Well, where was the salt offered? Or where was the salt placed? Well, it was a flavor with the offerings, right? And the bronze altar was located on the outside, right? In the outer courts was where the bronze altar was, where the worship of God took place. And the light is now moved inwardly and was veiled behind and in the holy place. And the law is seen in the most holy place. The gifts of the kingdom, worship, light, the law. Jesus is speaking to the people on the hill and saying, these things were veiled in Israel. I'm now giving them to you. The church. Light, worship, law is given to you. The gifts are given unto you, the church. And you see that movement from salt, light, right into law as well. The church is the promised city that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 2. Our light is the one that shines brightly. So that leads us to then this question. Are we a light? Is Calvary Baptist Church a light in Lake City? It's different. You can kind of see it on the outside, but we know that that's just the building behind us. We're the church. It has to be in a building to be the church. But would anyone notice if Calvary Baptist Church closed its doors tomorrow, never to open again, would anybody in Lake City notice? Are we a light in the city? Are we a place of refuge for the wanderer who is hopelessly lost in the darkness? We could even ask this question of all the churches in Lake City. Would Lake City notice if all the churches in Lake City closed their doors? That their lights never shined again? Would anybody take notice? They ought to. And if they don't, then we have cause for returning to our first love, for sticking with Jesus, for obeying our Savior as He has commanded us in His Word, not by traditions of man, but by the truth of God's word that He's given to us. But the people could look to the church and say, oh, that's how parents love their children. Oh, that's how children honor their father and their mother. Oh, that's how husbands and wives love one another. That's how Christians put their hand to their work. That's how Christians handle conflict. Oh, that's how and what it looks like to take care of their own. People should be seeing that in the church, primarily. That's what Christ intended. Worship, light, law have been given gifts, are the gifts given unto the church. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. That's our identity. We need to live, then, in light of that identity. For the good of our city, we must be who Jesus has made us to be. We must be the salt of the earth. We must be the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is to you that we look, to you that we trust, to you that we seek the help that your Holy Spirit gives unto us. As the nations around us are being baptized and taught everything that Christ has commanded, the darkness is being pulled back. Light is shining forth. The church's light is shining forth. And Father, we've seen this light shine forth for 2 millennia. And Jesus has declared that the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against church, his bride. Father, may we be a church that is and remains faithful unto our Savior Jesus. For we know, God, the churches that fail too are good for nothing. Churches that fail too will have their lampstand put out. Father, may it not be so here at Calvary Baptist. May we return and stick to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we remain salty, being those who are wise, who thus both hear the word of God, your word, and put it into practice. Who read the scriptures with optimism and excitement that Jesus Christ has won the victory over the grave. And his victory is our victory. His light is our light. And we are to shine that light brilliantly forth into our world. Lord God, we cannot do this on our own. We are dependent upon you. But Lord, we ask that we might be faithful unto you as you would help and guide us by your Spirit. For this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.